I would invite us as we continue to worship this morning to hear the word of the Lord from James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's word. Would you join with me as we come to our God in prayer? Well, Lord, our God, as we come before you and come before your word, we humble ourselves. We confess that we are sinners. We confess that we have failed you even this morning already. We confess that we have no right of our own by which to claim the finished work of your Son, Jesus. And yet this morning we do claim upon the work of your Son, Jesus. Even in coming before you, we claim upon the work of your Son, Jesus, not because of what we have done, not because of our own good works, not because of our own righteousness, but because of you. Because you, through Jesus, have made a way for us to be made right with you. Through Christ, we have been reconciled to you. We have been given the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, and for that reason, we come before you. And for that reason, we are able to properly glorify you. And Lord, as we come to a time of the preaching of your word, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would take and apply these words to our hearts. That you would take these words on a page and make them far more. That you would make, as your word tells us, that you would make it living and active. That you would cause it to have an effect upon our hearts, and that you would grow us in our likeness of Christ and our love for you and our love for our neighbors. And Lord, we know that there are those who cannot be with us here this morning, either because of illness or because of taking care of those who are ill. And we ask that you would be with them who are either joining with us online or otherwise. And we ask that you would bring healing upon those who are ill and gather our people back together that we might worship you as one body. And we know that there are many who are close to our hearts and our minds who are also ill or injured. And we ask that you would be with them. We have been praying this week, O Lord, for Chandler and Dale and Misko, and we ask that you would provide for this young family who have suffered so deeply, and we ask that you would provide a touch of healing for Chandler, that either his heart would begin to work again or you would provide a donor heart for him, that he might be able to return to his wife and his children. And Lord, as we have paid attention to the world around us this week, the world around us is not getting more peaceful by the day. It would be easy for us to be anxious looking at the news of violence, both in North America and around the globe, of wars in Israel and Ukraine, and across the globe again, Lord. And Lord, we pray that in the hearts of your people that we would be granted peace, that we would not find ourselves being anxious, that we would be able to have faith in you and trust in you enough to know that these two are things that are within your sovereign will and that we can trust you even in them. But Lord, we do thank you that by your will you have placed us in a country where we do enjoy at this time such safety and such peace, that we can gather here together to worship in, as a church family without fear of direct persecution or reprisal, that we do not anticipate air raid sirens and bombings and soldiers, Lord. And Lord, may we not take this for granted. May we use the gift and the blessing of this peace to take the time to share your gospel, to take the time to care for those who are experiencing such horrible situations. We think of the persecuted churches and the churches in these war zones. We ask that you would protect them and keep them safe and that you would use them for your glory to share your gospel and to bring mercy upon the people of these nations, wherever they may be. Lord, we this week and this month are remembering this month a year ago where we experienced so much loss. We think of the families who have been grieving and remembering this week. We thank you for the good hope and the good memory that you've given us. We think of the Goodbrand family and the Peters family and the loss of Alma and Linda. And Lord, these women of faith have left a hole in our midst that we sorely miss. And we thank you that if we are to be found in Christ, that we have the good hope that we will one day worship with them again. That one day we will worship you even as they are already worshiping you. And we pray that in the meantime that we would, even as we continue to grieve as ones who do have this good and great hope. So Lord, we commit this service into your hands, each one who is here, each one who is watching, that in all of these things you might be glorified and lifted up. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now again, we come to the preaching of God's word, and we continue in the story of Gideon. We'll be in Gideon in Judges chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we essentially get, in one fell swoop, the kind of most meteoric of rises of Gideon, as well as the fall of Gideon. And as we'll see in this morning's passage, gone is the timid and uncertain Gideon, the one reliant upon the strengthening hand of the Lord. And instead, we almost in real time begin to see the head of Gideon begin to swell. Gideon's pride grows to where the mention of God becomes a footnote, and Gideon's pursuit of personal aims and vendettas take on a life of their own. So I'd invite you to turn with me to chapter 8 of Judges. If you're going to be in the Pew Bibles, that will be on page 194. Judges chapter 8 is where we will be. Starting in verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the king of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbegah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'These were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you, every one of you. Give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." This is God's word. So chapter 8 opens after the great rout of the Midianites, and we get this incredible piece of diplomacy on Gideon's part. The Ephraimites, who we're going to see later, have somewhat of a divisive nature. They feel slighted that they didn't get called upon in the initial attack upon Midian. And then Gideon employs this cocktail of self-deprecation and then flattery and then more flattery and then more self-deprecation, basically saying, who am I and look how amazing you are, to the point where the Ephraimites are placated. We haven't seen a whole lot of leadership qualities so far from Gideon, at least of his own design, but apparently he has quite the silver tongue. But as is so often the case, behind this silver tongue rests deeper motives. The tribute that he pays to the success of Ephraim, I believe, is also a source of real envy for Gideon. This small interaction displays his strength as a diplomat, but also hints at this weakness of pride that is beginning to rear its head in Gideon's heart. Another theme that starts to come up here is one that, Lord willing, we'll kind of engage a bit more at a future date, but it's this disunity developing among the tribes of Israel. There are cracks forming, and Israel is not getting along with itself. God's people, who are coming untethered from that central unity that is found in following Yahweh, they have been following this Canaanization, worshiping other gods, and what had knit these tribes of Israel together, following Yahweh wholeheartedly in his direction, is fading, and as that fades, so too does their commitment to love and care for one another. They are fracturing into different and eventually even warring factions. Like I said, we'll mostly leave that for future messages. But in our previous message on Gideon's story, it has been abundantly obvious from the text that the central driving force, the primary focus of what's going on, is the Lord. What the Lord is doing in Gideon, what the Lord is doing on behalf of his people, and that is not the case in chapter 8. You'll notice that the Lord is absent as far as his commands. He doesn't talk to Gideon at all. We get no commands from the Lord to Gideon. And his name is only mentioned in so far as the odd oath. And that is where our primary focus is going to lie in today's passage. Today we're going to see what happens when Gideon moves from this utter dependence upon the Lord, even though his dependence upon the Lord is as much fearful as it is faithful, but he moves from this dependence on the Lord all the way over to the other end of the spectrum where the Lord is not even mentioned. Gideon is moved from needing to be coaxed and prodded by the Lord at every step, where God is kind of ushering him forward, and now it's just mentioned maybe in an oath or an assumption of victory. No longer do we hear the voice of the Lord in Gideon's story, just the voices of men assuming that God would continue to act as he was expected to. Even in Gideon's persuasion of the Ephraimites, and I think this is really telling, not once does Gideon mention that, so the Ephraimites come at Gideon going, why didn't you call us? And Gideon doesn't mention it was the Spirit of the Lord that had clothed Gideon, who had brought about this whole call of these tribes that did come. And Gideon's diplomacy is based entirely upon human wisdom. And it is, don't get me wrong, if you're studying public speaking and how to work with people, Gideon's treatment of the Ephraimites was genius. But we hear nothing about God and what he has done. We hear nothing about God's involvement in this story. Gideon doesn't even detail how, even if the Ephraimites had come, God took this army of 30-some-odd thousand men and whittled them down to 300. So even if you'd came, you still would have gotten sent home. And the words that God had said, even when Gideon's forces were whittled down. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Gideon is approaching the Ephraimites from a totally humanistic, persuasive mindset. Then in verses 4 to 9 in chapter 8, we get this very strange, at least to me, very strange interaction with these cities and the leaders of Succoth and Penuel. You got to think, you've got these 300 men who have been a part of the routing of an army of over 100,000. And they have chased them, and they have pursued them, and they've been involved in this battle, and now they are doggedly pursuing. They've crossed the Jordan. They are absolutely exhausted, and yet they continue their pursuit. And they arrive at these cities of Succoth and Penuel. It's interesting, these Midianite kings have been expelled back across the Jordan, and yet still they're continuing, still they're chasing. And I couldn't help but wonder if this matter of pride with the Ephraimites was at play here. The Ephraimites were given the princes of Midian. Gideon just had to get the bigger prize, the kings of Midian. But anyways, these exhausted soldiers, they seek aid from these cities of Succoth and Penuel, and these cities were cities of the tribe of Gad. I don't know why, but in my limited interaction with Judges, before taking the time to study it and preach it here, when I've kind of skimmed past the story, a lot of us know the story of Gideon, I've skimmed through it and kind of, when I got to this part, I had just assumed, well, maybe these were like border cities or even cities outside of Israel's borders, just given the way that they were treated. But no. These were cities of the tribe of Gad, and these are Israelites both rejecting and then separate Israelites threatening other Israelites. And for us, in our context, maybe this kind of refusal of hospitality towards these soldiers might not seem like quite such a big deal, but and in our day, it might even seem logical because Gad was kind of the border tribe, the Transjordan tribe, that would have been bearing the first brunt of these attacks from people like Midian. But they were worried about reprisal. If we feed you, the next time the Midianites come through here, if you don't get them, we're first on the chopping block. So they kind of say, I'm not going to feed you. But that still is, in the day, a huge slight against Gideon and his soldiers. But to Gideon's threats of retaliation against these kings is still out of proportion. And as we see this kind of devolution of Gideon's mental state, you kind of have this picture of this fanatical and vengeful drive to capture and kill these kings, and you wonder what it is that Gideon is pursuing them so wholeheartedly to the point of even threatening his own clansmen. But he is not provided for, and he continues on, rejected and unsupplied, and he finally does catch up with these Midianite kings, and we finally get the number of over 100,000 soldiers had fallen in that battle. 135,000 had now been reduced to 15,000, and he catches these 15,000 men unaware, and Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, are captured, and it throws the army into disarray, and he escapes with these prisoners. And Gideon's pride continues to show itself, because the first thing that he does, as soon as he has his trophies, he runs back to Succoth and Penuel again and says, here are the men that you taunted me about. And he immediately enacts swift vengeance upon these people. for their refusal to assist him. These men are killed. Their defensive towers are torn down, physically tortured. Gideon, far from appearing as this heroic, mighty man of valor, as he was hailed by the angel of the Lord, far from appearing as the one clothed by the Spirit of the Lord, now assumes the mantle of a despot, a mad general who kills and maims even his own countrymen for their slight against him. Why? Why? How has Gideon managed to fall so far in so short a time? The last command we hear Gideon getting from the Lord is in 7:9. Where God says, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. And God goes on to give some comfort to Gideon and encourage him to go down and hear the vision in the camp. But arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. That's the last command that we hear. If you look back further into chapter 6, verses 14 and 16, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. And 16, I will be with you and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So those are the commands that Gideon had received. And Gideon had accomplished what he was told to accomplish. The defeat is done. Israel has been saved from the hand of Midian. Their army of 135,000 men that was oppressing them has been decimated. There's only 15,000 men left. The Midianites have been struck and their camp has been given over to Gideon. And yet, we find Gideon on the opposite side of the Jordan from the original battle with nary a direction of the Lord to be seen. How does Gideon end up there? Is it this trophy competition kind of implied in this thing with the Ephraimites? Gideon just had to get the kings? That might have played a role, but in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 8, we get Gideon's mindset, why he was so fanatical in this pursuit of the Midianites, why he had dragged these 300 soldiers who were exhausted from battle, dragged them across the desert to come and attack this force. Starting in verse 18, then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. I hope you heard it there. When he finally has Zeba and Zalmunna, he has dealt with the treachery of Succoth and Penuel in his mind. He now faces these Midianite kings, and what does he say to them? Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And we learn that Gideon is no longer pursuing God's errand. It's no wonder that we don't hear any more of God's work or his command or his direction. We only hear his name insofar as taking the odd oath. Gideon uses these 300 soldiers whom God had provided for him as a means of settling a blood feud with these kings. He is now taking over his own errand, his own personal vendetta. These Midianite kings killed his brothers. God had given Gideon certain commands. Go and strike the camp. And in doing and following these commandments, Gideon had saved Israel. He had routed the armies of Midian in the power that God had provided. But from there, Gideon goes off script and starts writing his own story. And that story, recognized these commands of God had led to the salvation of Israel from this attacking force, as Gideon starts writing his own story, what do we hear? We hear the murder of his countrymen. And eventually, this sets him up for even further failure. If, like me, you were shocked when you read of Gideon's treatment of these cities of his own countrymen, maybe now it makes sense. How could a man on God's errand treat his own kin so cruelly? Because he was no longer on God's errand, he's now on Gideon's errand. He has extended his mandate. Like the dictator that is elected and then elects himself for the rest of his lifetime. And we see throughout Gideon's story how insecure and fearful Gideon's disposition was. He's forever seeking these signs and assurances, and he's bringing this self-deprecation, and he's shying away from things. And yet under God's command and under God's leadership, these weaknesses shored up, Gideon is calmed by God's faithful encouragement. When Gideon is sent down to destroy the camp of the Midianites beforehand, God says, go down to the camp and you will be strengthened, you'll be encouraged, and then you can go. But now that Gideon has somewhat divorced himself from God's direction, I would like you to think back to your childhood. I imagine that many of us received similar instruction from our parents about how deep down who is the most insecure, most fearful, most self-loathing kid on the playground. It's the bullies. The bullies are the ones that have to put on violence and harsh words and force as a way of covering up their own insecurities. And as soon as Gideon starts going off script and writing his own story, Gideon becomes a bully of the story. No longer do we see this man with weaknesses being shored up by God's strength. We see this man with weaknesses covering his own weaknesses with violence. And he slays these Midianite kings, and he is catapulted to Israelite superstardom, to the point where the men of Israel say, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. They intentionally don't use the word king here because that is kind of a bit of a taboo, but what they're offering him is pretty clear. Rule over us. And it's not just you, because a judge was expected to rule over the people. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson. They're setting up a dynasty. They're setting up, whether or not they use the word, they're setting up a kingship. And this is where we kind of get a response that made me scratch my chin and go, okay, for where Gideon's trajectory is headed, all of a sudden we get Gideon saying to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. There's a part of me that wants to go, yay, good job, Gideon. You got it right. Righteous answer. Right answer. Is it a right answer? Because we hear, Gideon, you saved us. Be our ruler. He says, I won't rule over you. God will. But Gideon, you saved us. What are we missing here? We don't hear Gideon say, well, I didn't save you. God saved you. All Gideon says is, I'm not going to rule over you. God will rule over you, but yeah, keep the praises coming. The Lord called Gideon. The Lord empowered Gideon. The Lord clothed Gideon with his spirit. The Lord gave the Midianite camp into Gideon's hand. The whole stated purpose for this distilling of the Israelite army from 30-some-odd thousand down to 300 is there's too many of you here. I am not going to give my glory to Israel. The glory is mine for this salvation of my people. These impossible odds, now that we have the number, 135,000. This impossible odds of 300 versus 135,000. That glory goes to the Lord because there is no way that 300 could save Israel. And yet, Gideon, you saved us. Okay, but I won't be your ruler. Okay, well, good thing for not taking kingship, but you missed a part there. And so he kind of tacitly accepts the glory for all of this, and in doing so steals God's glory, and then he appears to refuse the kingship. But read the rest of the story. Gideon has already claimed the spoil of Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings. Their royal garments of purple, their ornaments and their crescent ornaments and the ornaments and the collars off their camels. So he's already claimed that spoil for himself. These crescents are likely made of precious metals, and if you dive into it a little bit, they're likely connected with pagan worship, which, again, part of Gideon's whole problem. And so Gideon then confirms the just symbolic nature of refusing this kingship. What's the first thing he does? He says, I won't be your king. Now I want you all to pay me tribute. Give me those earrings that you got as your spoil. This is not the actions of someone who's actually refusing the kingship. He's like, well, I know that that's going to get me in trouble. I won't be your king, but pay me tribute anyways. And he's asking for a symbol of their submission to him. And so he ends up with this incredible pile of dozens and dozens and dozens of pounds of gold. And what does he do with this treasure? Hoard of golden earrings. If you're hearing a hoard of golden earrings, you should be being reminded of something. If you remember Exodus 32 and the problem that Israel has with golden earrings, a golden calf was forged in Exodus 32, and now we have a golden ephod being forged. And this ephod, it ties together all of Gideon's self-absorbed pride and his inner security as he creates this idol. This idol, like I said, it takes the form of the ephod, and in Scripture, the ephod is the breastplate that's worn by the priests in the tabernacle. It has precious stones set in it, and the fact that this would be the idol that he builds out of these 40-some-odd pounds of gold, if you look at what the ephod was used for and when the ephod was called for throughout Israel's history, the ephod contained, it was a part of the priestly garb, and it contained the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't really know much about how that the Urim and the Thummim were used, but they were designed for the people to discern the will of God. So whenever there was a major thing, King David did this fairly regularly, bring the ephod from wherever it was being stored that we might see the will of God. And it was a means by which the people of Israel could, in the hands of God's chosen priest, determine God's will. And Gideon uses this 40-some-odd pounds of gold to build essentially an idol of his own inability to discern God's will. All the way along, he's looking for these assurances, these proofs, these signs, these symbols of that God is with him. So he doesn't really want to have to depend on God anymore, so I'm going to build my own. He is literally idolizing his own inability to trust and follow God by building this golden ephod. And part of the whole building of idols is that a ruler would come and start a new cult, and they would build this idol and set it up as a cult in their ruling city. So I want all the people to come and worship at my city, so I'm going to set up the big idol and have them all come here. And where does he set up this golden ephod? In his city. So, again, Gideon, I won't be your king. Yeah, we'll see. We get in verse 28 kind of the usual declaration at the end of a judge's cycle. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And if you needed a picture of how things are kind of taking this gradual downward turn, or sharp downward turn in the history of the Judges, this is the last we hear about the land having rest. But then we get a few more proofs of Gideon's kingly non-kingship. He builds this huge harem of wives, very Canaanite king thing to do, and has many offspring, and one of whom he names Abimelech. And just before we get to Abimelech, this is a wife from Shechem, a Canaanite city. So Gideon marries a Canaanite woman, which is a part of the whole prohibition for the Israelites coming into the Promised Land. Do not marry their wives. They're going to lead you into idolatry. And what does he do? He decides to marry a Canaanite woman. And then he names this boy Abimelech. I assume that not many of us, just off the top of our head, know what the name Abimelech means. The name Abimelech means, my father is king. No, I won't be your king. God is your king. I'm going to name my son, my father is king. Gideon is paying lip service to God actually being king, and then makes himself king in all but name. And surprise, surprise, this nation, with Gideon as their de facto ruler, is led further into idolatry. And as soon as Gideon dies, the first thing they do is return to the idolatry that they know as soon as Gideon is gone. And remember that the very first thing that Gideon is commissioned by God to do, tear down the idols to Baal and Ashtaroth. And the first thing that they do as soon as Gideon's gone, rebuild those idols, because we're worshiping a different idol anyway, so may as well worship the one that we're familiar with. You take a look at Gideon, and he could so easily be this hero of the faith. And in parts of it, he is. We see how God is capable of taking and using this fearful, faithless man. And we can say we have seen ourselves in Gideon. And I think that's a good thing. I hope that all of us have seen ourselves in Gideon. And I hope that as we see Gideon's fall, we see the cautionary tale for us of the dangers of forgetting God's faithfulness and forgetting to give glory where it's due. In the beginning of his narrative, Gideon shows a tremendous misunderstanding of Israel's condition. The angel of the Lord appears before him and says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon says, "Please, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us, and where are all his wonderful deeds?" Gideon doesn't understand, even though a prophet had just come to Israel, he doesn't understand that Israel has been handed over to the Midianites because of their idolatry, because of their refusal to obey God's voice. And then even after all of these incredible acts that Gideon had experienced, after God submitted to all of these ridiculous tasks that Gideon comes up with, "I'm going to bring out a bunch of meat and some broth, and God's going to light it on fire on top of a rock. I'm going to bring out a fleece, make it wet, then dry, and then dry, and then wet. And I'm going to go down to the camp, and God's going to give a vision to a guy in the camp." And Gideon still doesn't get it. He never manages to fully see and trust the faithfulness of the Lord in a way that sticks. Every time you kind of get this bump in courage, but ultimately Gideon again falls back into this uncertainty and this fear. And in the end, what does Gideon decide to trust? He doesn't take the advice from Proverbs that we're all so familiar with. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. That's not the direction that Gideon goes. Gideon goes wholeheartedly into trusting his own authority. He buys into the hype of his own heroism. He pursues and chases down these kings that We hear nothing of him being commanded to chase down and destroy. God knew and even warned Gideon of the human penchant for this kind of self-aggrandizement, this pride of everything being about us, and God warned Gideon. God knew that if given any other options, humanity in their fallen, sinful state will trust everything else except for the God who created them, sustained them, saved them, protected them, loves them. Gideon makes a golden idol of an ephod, which is the very thing used to discern the will of God, and worships that instead of the God who makes the ephod meaningful. And like I said, I hope that we still see ourselves in Gideon, even in Gideon at his worst. We still do this all the time, where we trust in absolutely anything and everything else and are willing to give glory to anything and everything else. When we encounter difficult situations in our lives, we pray for resolution. And then if the difficulty persists or gets worse, we blame God. But if it resolves or improves, who gets the glory? Ourselves, or other people, or other situations, anybody but God. We pray for healing. If we aren't healed, God, why didn't you heal me? If we are healed, thank you, doctors. We pray for financial relief from financial struggle. And if we end up going bankrupt, God, why did you let me go bankrupt? But if our situation improves, oh, I'm so glad I made that wise investment. We pray for work. And if we remain out of work, God, why won't you give me work? But if we get work, we go, man, I'm glad I took that extra ticket so I can have this work now. We pray for God to reveal himself to us. God, I want to know you more. And if we don't know him more, God, why won't you speak to me? But then if God does reveal himself to us and we get to see him and know him more, even there we're still tempted to be like, man, my devotional life is so good. I am on track. Are you seeing yourself in the life of Gideon here? God used Gideon mightily for his glory and for the good of his people, but it was never about Gideon and never for Gideon's glory. And God may use us. He might help or bless us. But we need to be so on guard against this temptation that would view ourselves as the primary object, as the primary character in our own stories. This is not the Josh Bateman show. I am an actor in God's story. And don't get me wrong, I am so grateful for doctors and good medical care. I am so grateful for wise investments and vocational training and even our own personal devotions. I think those are great things. But we need to remember that in all of these things, the one behind and in and through all of these things is not us, is not these other people that we are tempted to give glory for. It's God. We all love Romans 8:28, whether you have it memorized or not, you do have it memorized because we like that first part. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Love that part. A lot of us have it memorized. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And if we keep reading, for those who are called according to his purpose. It works together for your good because you are called for his purpose. It's still not about you. Philippians 2:13, we keep coming back to. It is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. It is ours to do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Gideon had so many opportunities to give glory to God. When the Ephraimites came to him and be like, I was doing what God told me to do. When God routed the Midianites and destroyed the vast majority of their army, did Gideon immediately stop and build an altar there and worship God for this victory and go back and continue to lead? No, he goes and pursues and goes off script and starts killing his own countrymen. And then even when he finally gets his king, does he give glory to God? No, he takes the spoil from them and takes the spoil from everyone else and sets himself as a non-king king. Builds himself an idol and leads these people who are following him to glorify anybody else but God. And every single one of us, if we needed any further encouragement, every single one of us have other people following us, looking to us for example of how to live and to walk according to the faith. And if those people see us reveling in our own glory, if those people see us giving glory to everyone else except God, what are they learning? They're learning to pay lip service to God like Gideon did. Oh, I won't be a king. God will be your king. Pay lip service to God. Show up in church occasionally on Sundays. Say you're a Christian. Live your lives however you want. So I would encourage each one of us to consider seriously the call to give God the glory no matter what situation we're in, good or bad, knowing that he is the one at work in your story or my story, because your story or my story is just a part of his story. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we ask that you would help us to see ourselves rightly. Help us to see how infinitely small we are in the grand scheme of what you have planned and designed for all eternity. And Lord, that viewing ourselves as small wouldn't lead us to despair or wouldn't lead us to discount our own stories. Would it do the opposite, Lord, that we see how tiny and small and insignificant we are and see that even still you have thought to know us? Who is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we that you have loved us? Who are we that you would know everything about us, that you would knit us together and form us in our mother's womb? Who are we that you know how many hairs are on our head? May we see how tiny and small we are and be that much more amazed and that much more driven to glorify you, that even as small as we are, even as tiny as our lives are in the scheme of eternity, you have still cared for us. You have still sent your son that he might die and be raised again, that we might be reconciled to you. And Lord, as we recognize our own smallness, may you be made infinitely large. In our lives, in the way we act, in the way that we speak, in the way that we plan our days and our schedules. May everything that we do declare the fact that God is big, that God is the one who is at work in my life, and I am but a servant of the Lord. And when we are tempted, and when we even fall to the temptation to steal your glory, remind us. Show us where we have stolen glory from you, that we might return that glory and that honor and that praise to the one who actually deserves it. Help us to live as ones who deserve nothing, who deserve death and destruction, but who have yet been given life and life everlasting by the infinite God of the universe according to his will for his glory and even for our own good. Lord, we thank you for this. We praise you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I encourage you, ascribe all glory to God in all things. Refuse to be your own authority. Refuse to be your own salvation. Because I know for myself, I would make a terrible boss of my own life, and I make an even worse savior. So do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever.